Well, this morning I get the joy to talk about worship, a Reformed charismatic approach to worship. And to start, I wanted to share a brief description of my journey. In the fall of 89, I was a freshman in college, and I went to Kenyon College in Ohio, which probably no one's heard of, other than those who know me well. And I went to college to pursue a Bachelor of Arts in Music with the hopes of becoming a professional guitarist, so that I would have some combination of teaching guitar and playing in bands and do all the things that people who had mullets at the time wanted to do. And I was one of those people who had a mullet and sideburns, and that's what I was going to try to do, make a living for my family doing that. But then, that was in the fall. And then in January of 1990, the following January, I got saved. God saved me wonderfully, mercifully. So I became a saved Christian, or become a saved person who wanted to become a professional guitarist, who wanted to play in bands and teach guitar for a living. And then, in the winter of 92, a couple years later, I got filled with the Spirit. And things started to change pretty dramatically in my life. And it was a very vivid time of God just doing a wonderful work, which I didn't understand and could not have explained to you what was happening. But I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and within a short time, felt like I needed to reevaluate my future in light of what had happened. Actually, I didn't even know what had happened. I couldn't even say it that way. But providentially, I began to reevaluate my future in light of God and what He would have me do. And so it was also at that time that I thought God wanted me to go to Last Days Ministries. If you're familiar with Keith Green, he started Last Days Ministries in Texas. And so I felt like God wanted me to go to Last Days Ministries, which was at that time under Youth with a Missions administration. And despite all the shortcomings of that ministry in those 5 months, God did some wonderful things in my heart. And that was the first place I can say I knew what it meant to encounter God in a time of worship. And so repeatedly during those months, I encountered God in a time of worship. Now, as a musician and as a guitarist, I had played music as other people were worshiping and been part of worship experiences in the body of Christ. And yet, then I discovered what it means to actually encounter God at a deep level in a time of worship. And it was wonderful. And I led worship the first time right after I got out of YWAM, March of 93. And it was just a powerful time of God just confirming some things in my heart and sort of everything coming together, that this is what, you know, those desires in music were all about, that God wanted me to lead worship for His people. So that was March of 93, 15 and a half years ago. And a lot of what I say there, you know, encountering God or communing with God or experiencing God in a time of worship is not unfamiliar to us. No matter your background, you've probably had some time where, as on a Sunday morning, you've gathered with God's people and you've just encounter the presence of the Holy Spirit in some way, regardless of your background. Maybe you wouldn't describe it as an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you just felt so peaceful. You know, maybe you came from a very liturgical background, like I did. I grew up as an Episcopalian. Lots of orderedness to those times of worship. And there are Episcopalians who have encountered God through that kind of liturgy, and Presbyterians, of course, and many who have encountered God through a very liturgical kind of service. And then others of us who have tasted what it is to have a charismatic kind of service. And we have encountered God in what we would maybe call in a powerful way. We've encountered the power of the Holy Spirit with God's people. But it's important for us to realize that no tradition has a corner on the market when it comes to encountering God. We use different terms, that's true. But no tradition can say that they encounter God in contrast to those other traditions who don't encounter God. We've encountered God because, look, it was loud, it was exciting, there were tears, there was laughter, whatever, however we want to quantify it. And that other tradition, clearly God is not there. Look how quiet it is. Nothing unexpected ever happens, at least outwardly, externally. And so clearly God is not present in that place. Well, this morning we want to unpack some of those misconceptions and those stereotypes and generalizations, and we want to get a more biblical perspective on what it means to encounter God in a time of worship. And as I indicated, this is a Reformed charismatic approach to worship. And if that term Reformed is a new term to you, it might be. That just means that we identify in many ways, not at all always, in many ways, we identify with those who were part of the 16th century Reformation, the Martin Luthers and John Calvins, and then the men who came after them, the John Owens and the Jonathan Edwardses, and the Westminster Divines who gave us the Westminster Confession. In many ways, we identify with that thinking, that way of approaching the Bible. And yet we're also charismatic, which is for us maybe a little bit harder to define, but in some way it is accurate to say that we do identify with the waves of the Holy Spirit that have blown through his church in the last century and a little bit more. In some way, we do identify, you know, with a Pentecostal movement that blew through God's church in the early 1900s and the wave of the Holy Spirit that blew through the mainline churches in the 60s and the Jesus movement in the 70s or maybe even the evangelical church in the 80s, those movements. In some way, I mean, I can't possibly qualify in a sermon like this all the ways we differ and are similar. But in some way, we identify with that expectation that God, through his Spirit, is going to do something. Or at least we sincerely desire him to do something as we gather as his church. We also identify with the careful thinking about the Bible that the Reformation thinkers have done. And so we stand on the shoulders of in some ways, the experience of the charismatics and the theology of the Reformation. And now we want to think about that when it comes to the topic of worship. And we are, in some ways, motivated by Sam Storms and his book Convergence on this. So I'm going to let Sam Storms speak for a minute here. And in this, in one of the sections where he's trying to articulate the dispositions of the cessationist Reformed and the charismatic, he says this: what both groups share in common is their conviction that worship must be theocentric, God-centered, so God-centered. Worship must be theocentric. It is concerned with glorifying God, both groups. Where they differ is on the ways and means. Cessationists believe God is most glorified when biblical truths about him are accurately and passionately proclaimed in song, liturgy, and recitation of Scripture. The focus of worship is to understand God and to represent him faithfully in corporate declaration. Worship is thus primarily didactic, which means teaching. It's a teaching endeavor. Worship is thus primarily didactic and theological, and their greatest fear is emotionalism. And this is obviously overstated just so he can bring out a point. Their greatest fear is emotionalism. Charismatics, on the other hand, believe God is most glorified not only when he is accurately portrayed in song, but when he is experienced in personal encounter. Charismatic worship does not downplay understanding God, but insists that he is truly honored when he is enjoyed. Worship is thus emotional and relational in nature, and their greatest fear is intellectualism. So for the cessationist, his greatest fear is emotionalism. We don't want things to get out of control. We don't want our emotions to get too peaked, and we lose sight of biblical boundaries. For the charismatic, the greatest fear is intellectualism. We don't want our heads to be so packed with doctrine and so fat with truth that our hearts are just, you know, dead. And in our church, we are trying to preserve both of those wonderful distinctives, that we would love the truth as it's accurately proclaimed, and that we would pursue experience and personal encounters as a group as we gather on Sunday mornings. Now, it's easy to assume, you know, we have grown up, many of us, around the gospel, or we've been in the gospel for a long time. And so this topic of coming to worship on a Sunday morning, perhaps we take for granted, and it's kind of a no-brainer, that of course we can go to church and worship. It's a free country. We understand that. Not all countries are free, but it's a free country. So we know that we can walk through the doors, we can sing his praises. And yet, the Bible would say, let's stop a minute. Let's just reflect on the amazing reality it is that we can come before God. And so as we proceed through this, I just want to throw out a reminder from the book of Leviticus. This is Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. By the way, this is immediately after the priesthood has been established in Israel. Immediately, as in perhaps hours after the priesthood has been established. These are young guns. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, their father, then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart as holy. I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So as we talk about this wonderful reality of communing with God as the gathered church, it's helpful to get just a quick reminder that, oh, this is a radical thing, which is going to be the reason for the first point. We draw near to God through the blood of Christ. But let's pray before we proceed. Lord, it is the unlikeliest of things that people like us would be able to draw near to you this morning. This week alone, we have given you plenty of reason for you to also strike us dead as we come and attempt to give you worship. You would be so right to consume us all, Lord, because of the sins in just this past week. And yet, Lord, we came this morning confident that we could do that, in a sense, unafraid to come before you because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of his shed blood, because of the work we know you have done on our behalf. Lord, we don't come as Nadab and Abihu. Lord, we come as sons and daughters of yours who are redeemed, who are adopted into your kingdom, who are set apart by you, who are chosen by you, elected by you, and called by you to offer praises to your name. Lord, we pray that you would inform us this morning through your word and the men and women who have gone before us about what it means to offer worship, to encounter you in our times of worship, Lord. We do not want to take for granted the fact that we can do that, and yet we also want to be bold to do it, Lord. Bold to come and draw near to you excitedly, expectantly, with hope in our hearts, Lord, that you're going to do something in our lives when we come with the church to draw near to you. So, Lord, motivate, edify, equip, challenge, be glorified, Lord, this morning as we study this wonderful topic, Lord, of encountering you in our times of corporate worship. Amen. Well, points 2 and 3 are going to be where the paths diverge. Point 1 is common ground for both the Reformed and the Charismatic. The first point, the common ground that we all have to stand on, this is what I was alluding to, this is where we have to start. Before any worship can possibly happen, this has to be true, that we draw near to God through the blood of Christ. We draw near to God through the blood of Christ. Worship is drawing near to God through the blood of Christ. And this would be something that both camps are going to wonderfully affirm and celebrate and probably sing about as much as anything as they gather to sing on Sunday mornings. And for this, a wonderful text, a great text to repeatedly turn to for encouragement and challenge is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Where the author, after chapters of unpacking the gloriousness of the work of Christ, steps back and offers one of his great exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And so we will go through this very quickly. You could spend hours and days on this wonderful text. So he says this, that therefore, brothers, he's just finished unpacking what it means to have forgiveness of sins. The end of the work of Christ is that we have true forgiveness of sins, not the shadow of forgiveness, not the anticipation of forgiveness, as they had in the Old Testament, but forgiveness accomplished. We have forgiveness of sins. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So a picture of the holy holies, holy of holies. We walk into the curtain. But in this case, the curtain is his flesh. We go into the holy place, the presence of God, through the flesh of Jesus Christ. And since we have a great priest, of course, Jesus, since we have a great priest over the house of God, and here's the exhortation, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A wonderfully complete text. So where does our confidence come from? Where does our confidence come from that when we walk through those doors, the same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu is not going to happen to us? And technically, we really can never presume that that's not going to happen. God still disciplines his people. But basically, it's not going to happen. Because, not because you've lived such a good life this week. Not because you took last week's sermon or last week's point in the worship and you've applied it so well this week, and so you can come through those doors confident that in your right standing on your own merits to stand before Jesus. No, you come confident by the blood of Jesus. And wonderfully, that confidence allows you not to just kind of stand on the outskirts, to see God from a distance, or to see God's people from a distance. You know, you're standing in the back of the room, content to let other people encounter God. That's not your position as a Christian. Your position as a Christian is that you come into the very holy places by the blood of Jesus. And the holy places is just a little picture of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Nobody went into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest one day per year. That was the presence of God. One guy, one day per year, got to go into the presence of God. That's how God designed his dwelling place in the people of God, to proclaim his holiness and the need to set him apart as holy. And yet we come from such a different position. We come boldly into that holy place, boldly into the holiest place there is, the very presence of God. And we come only by the blood of Jesus, not our merits, not what we can remember at the time. No, we come by the blood of Jesus as we come. And wonderfully, the author combines this vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. When we come, we are drawing near to God, to the holy place, the presence of God. So it captures for us that vertical picture of who God is and our life lived in orientation toward him. And yet, he then says at the very end there, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So even as we're drawing near to God, we are drawing near to one another. And we are challenging one another into love and good works. And that's a beautiful picture of worship. That yes, we have our eyes upward, our hands up, our hearts up, because we are celebrating God and we are communing with God. And yet at the same time, we are stirring one another up to love and good works. So Jordan, even as he was leading worship and worshiping God himself, was speaking to us. He was leading us. He was challenging us and reminding us of wonderful truths of God's faithfulness. So that is where we start. We start with our common ground that we draw near by the gospel of Christ. And I have a very long, wonderful quote, but I don't think there's time to read it. So Reformed, Charismatic, equally, we're going to affirm that we draw near only by the gospel, only by the blood of Christ. Secondly, and this is now where the roads begin to diverge, at least ostensibly. Apparently, they seem to diverge at this next point. Worship is communion with God through the means of grace. And this is where the Reformed, in their own quiet, subdued way, are going to say, hallelujah! Worship is communion with God through the means of grace. Maybe it's just a little, they're going to say. When that point rings forth, worship is communion with God through the means of grace. And here, as we kind of tap into a burden for the Reformed, it's easy to create, you know, when you think Reformed or a cessationist, someone who doesn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, doesn't believe in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit for today. It's very easy to create straw men. You know, he's got a big head filled with doctrine, probably has lots of books under his arms, and probably a professor, and just a dead heart. It's all just information to him. There's no passion in his soul. But that's not the cessationist or the Reformed that we like to tap into. as we study and as we think and as we reflect. We like to tap into men that would be more like a Ligon Duncan, that we love and respect. That is a good friend of ours in our movement. And he says this. This would be Ligon Duncan's communicating his burden for worship. So the reformers cared about the how of worship, all those things that we do as we gather. They cared about the how of worship, not because they thought liturgy was mystical or sacramental, but precisely so that the liturgy could get out of the way of the gathered church's communion with the living God. Its function was not to draw attention to itself, but to aid the soul's communion with God in the gathered company of the saints by serving to convey the word of God to and from God, from and to his people. That's a wonderful statement. We can sign off on that. We get excited about that. The soul's communion with God. As we gather together as a church, that is what we want to think about. How can we create a service that has the result that people are able to commune with God in a profound, meaningful, memorable, and ultimately transformational way? And so men like Ligon Duncan are excited to think about that. And another thing that we appreciate about our Reformed tradition is what has been called the regulative principle. This is taken from the Westminster Confession, and the last five words from the end is this word prescribed. The regulative principle means that God regulates what happens in worship when the gathered church comes together, that it's up to God to regulate that. And so this is what the Westminster Divines created. They said it this way: the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, in the word of God, of course, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And that's what sets the Reformed apart from maybe perhaps the Lutheran tradition. The Lutherans at that time, this is a simplistic approach, would have said, if it's not forbidden, it's okay. The Reformed would say, no, we want to go even further. We want to say, if it's not commanded, we don't want it to be a part of our services because it will be a distraction from those things which are commanded. It will be a distraction from those things which are priorities. So we don't want to just be open to things, not forbidden. No, we want to go deeper. We want to pursue God's heart explicitly revealed in the Scriptures. And so they're not irrational about that. They understand that God has not told us everything, you know, the size of the auditoriums or sanctuaries or however you want to phrase it, or the number of chairs, or should we have cushions or wood pews? They understand that. So they understand that there's a bit of a priority. There are things which God has explicitly commanded. Pray without ceasing is an explicit command in the Bible. There are things which we deduce from what God has said. We think this is what our services should look like. And then there's just basic Christian wisdom. So we know that our worship here in Apex, North Carolina is going to be different than what it's going to look like in Tanzania. We understand that. And they appreciated that. They understood the place for different Bible translations and things like that. But that is a very useful principle for us. What God has laid out in Scripture, that's what we want to be included in our times of worship. And we would affirm that 100% with them. We would stand arm in arm. Now, Ligon Duncan has summarized that, maybe in a way different from how we would. He says it this way: read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. So when Ligon Duncan hears what God has commanded, that's what he thinks. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. And by see the Bible, he means the sacraments. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are, in a sense, seeing the Bible in a concrete symbol before your eyes. But all of this is so that people like you and me will commune with God. It's not so that we can check off a list that says, oh, we did this. Paul said to do it, we did it. Peter said to do it, we did it. We deduce this from the book of Acts. We did it. And therefore, we go home smug and happy. No, their burden was that they might commune with God. And so, as Tim Keller has said, Calvin believed that the goal of gathered worship was to bring people face to face with God. That's a great sentence. The goal of gathered worship was to bring people face to face with God. And that is, in some ways, our goal as well. His aim was not that people would simply learn information about God, but that they would truly hear God speak and know his presence in the service. Great words from our Reformed cessationist brothers. And so how they want to see this accomplished is through what they have called the means of grace. What is the means of grace? Well, preaching is a means of grace. Preaching is commanded in the Bible, of course. Preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. But it's also, it's not just something we do to obey a command. We also realize it's a means of grace, which means that it is a thing that is done, which is a conduit for grace. And maybe a symbol I'll say in a few minutes. Mike Bullmore has talked about what it means to be a steward of grace as if God is in the kitchen. He's in the kitchen over here and he's cooking up grace. And so we, as stewards of grace, we go back to the kitchen, we get the food from the grace kitchen, and we bring it out. And so I bring it to Brian, our golfing friend. I bring it to Brian. And I sincerely hope that my preaching and our preaching is a means of grace to Brian and, of course, to all of you. And that is always our prayer. But it's that somehow this thing that we're doing is not just words spoken, but it's somehow God uses these words spoken, this event, this preaching event, to actually impart grace from heaven to you so that you leave with more grace than you had when you came in all aspects. That's our goal in children's ministry, that it would be a means of grace, that our children, as they grow in the truths of the gospel and the word of God, would be imparted grace through the teachings and the attempts by the teachers to impart the gospel to little hearts and little minds. That's what we hope happens in our children's ministry. That's why we sing songs. We believe that singing songs, it is a command. It's also a means of grace. It's this thing that God has given to us that imparts grace as God blesses it and anoints it. So that's what it means to be a means of grace. And I think one of the great strengths of the Reformed, which perhaps if you're charismatic might be a weakness and would be something to consider, would be the means of grace of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something we are just checking off. We're Christians, of course you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Of course we have to do that. And so maybe, you know, in some traditions, once a year they do it. Other traditions, once a quarter they do that. Other traditions do once a month. We have gone for the unusual once every 3 weeks. It's kind of a Gnostic approach. Nobody quite knows when it's coming. It's like the thief in the night. It's our little eschatological celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's just, you know, and that's in some ways, that's our Christian prudence. We think, you know what, every Sunday, just because of the other things we want to accomplish on a Sunday, it seems too often. Once a month, because of the value of the Lord's Supper, seems not often enough. So we're going to do it every 3 weeks, as I indicated. The way that we can minimize the Lord's Supper is to miss the fact that if you just had the New Testament, if all you had was the New Testament, we don't, of course, but if you just had the New Testament and you were to ask the question, what does God require of his people when they come together? You would have to say that the Lord's Supper is one of the preeminent tasks of God's people gathered. It's not occasionally referenced. Very clearly preserved, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all three synoptic gospels, very clearly. Very clearly depicted as by example in the book of Acts. They gathered to break bread together. And then 1 Corinthians 11, a half of a chapter devoted to the Lord's Supper. This is not something we deduce from Scripture. This is something God has clearly laid down. He has expressly set down in Scripture, as the Westminster Divine said. He has expressly set down in Scripture that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the further I've gone in my celebration of that supper and just reading the Reformed thinkers on the Lord's Supper, the more I appreciate what a beautiful gospel presentation this is. It is so, for so many weeks now, communicated to my children what the gospel is. And only one of our children, of our five, celebrates the Lord's Supper. We do believe it is only for believers. But for the other four, I just appreciate this is a regular reminder in some ways of their need to respond to God, their need to respond to the gospel. Because there's something they're not participating in, because in some ways we don't have the confidence that they have responded in faith to the gospel. And it's also just a beautiful picture. Broken bread, the body of Christ. Blood that is poured out, the juice that we drink. And there are obviously so many decisions to make when it comes to how exactly you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But our intent is to preserve the Lord's Supper in our corporate times of worship. And that is something that we can stand arm in arm with the Reformed tradition and just say thank you. Thank you for thinking so long and deeply about the Lord's Supper. Because in the book I quoted from, where I quoted Ligon Duncan, there's a wonderful chapter on the Lord's Supper. And so many chapters I've benefited from in theology, John Calvin's theology of the Lord's Supper, which is a little weird. It's not traditional Reformed, but he has wonderful thinking on the Lord's Supper and its power to communicate grace to you and to me. Sam Storm says this: contrary to much Protestant opinion, the sacraments are not barriers between God and man, but bridges. Now, that's important to, if you come from a charismatic background, that's important to recall. This is not a barrier between you and God. So when the Lord's Supper comes around, we don't need to think, oh, bummer. I wanted to encounter God. You encounter God when you sing and you pray spontaneously. Bummer, we have to do the Lord's Supper. I can't encounter God today. But I think Sam Storms gives a wonderful corrective to that understanding. They're not barriers between God and man, but bridges. They are not designed to keep God at arm's length or to inhibit our intimacy with him. The very purpose of a sacrament is to mediate the sanctifying, life-changing, powerful presence of divine grace to the heart of the believer. Sacraments are not substitutes for the person of Christ, but the divinely ordained means by which our Lord makes himself and his love and his sin-killing power available to the redeemed. We would still be believers if we didn't have the Lord's Supper. We could still understand the gospel if we didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we believe that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's no barrier here, but no, this is a wonderful, in some ways, experience of Christ's love, Christ's sin-killing power, the divinely ordained means by which we draw near to God. So we appreciate the Lord's Supper. We appreciate the means of grace as they've been articulated by our Reformed brothers and sisters. Alan Ross, I'm not exactly sure if he's cessationist or not. Alan Ross says this though: communion with the living God is at the heart of all worship. And where God is present with his people is a sanctuary. Communion with the living God is at the heart. It's the heart of all worship. And where God is present with his people is a sanctuary. So that's our Reformed side of things. So worship is communion with God through the means of grace. And now for our charismatic friends, worship is an encounter with God through the gifts of the Spirit. And maybe now our charismatic brothers and sisters are saying, hallelujah, finally, the good stuff. We want encounter, nothing so quiet as communion. We want power, you know. Nothing so silent as reflection. Everything's overstated here, just to help us all. And so, of course, it's very easy. You know, if the straw man is the book carrying, dry, dead professor, the straw man over here is just these completely out of control. We don't know if he's a Christian, but he says Jesus, the word Jesus, a lot, and you know. Maybe recently, if you've paid attention on YouTube or the news or whatever, you know, this is the guy who's, you know, drop kicking old ladies and punching people and saying that somehow this is, you know, inspired by God. That's when the Reformed cessationist here is charismatic. Perhaps they push it all the way out to that extreme. That's not the kind of charismatic we want to be. The wonderful challenge we get from our charismatic brothers and sisters is the challenge to encounter God. So here's Sam Storms again. Charismatics, on the other hand, believe God is most glorified not only when he is accurately portrayed in song, but when he is experienced in personal encounter. Charismatic worship does not downplay understanding God, but insists that he is truly honored when he is enjoyed. Worship is thus emotional and relational. Emotional and relational. Emotions are given by God. It's relational. We are actually sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We don't need to fear relationship. We love relationship. Worship is thus emotional and relational in nature, and their greatest fear is intellectualism, that somehow these truths that we believe in our hearts will slip from our hearts, and they will just be dead truths, if not for us, maybe for our children or our grandchildren, that these truths which we love and which so inspire and inflame our passions would somehow slip. And the passion wouldn't be there, and then the truth would not be there. That would be the greatest fear for the charismatic, and that is certainly a sobering fear for all of us. And so maybe a passage which sort of captures, you know, what are we looking for? What's a picture of what we hope happens, perhaps, on a Sunday morning? This is 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25. So Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So Paul bringing a corrective. We don't want to all speak in tongues without interpretation in the Sunday morning context where you have outsiders. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider that enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That is a beautiful picture, and that would be a desire of ours. That's not the straw man, in case you're wondering. That's the reality that we're pursuing, the charismatic reality that we're pursuing. That things would happen in our meeting so that maybe even outsiders, unbelievers, would come through those doors, and in the context of our gathered meetings, they would be so struck in their hearts. They would be overwhelmed by a sense of God, and they would declare that God is really among you. Your God is real. I've encountered him when I worship with you guys on Sunday morning. God is really among you. We are a community empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is true of each of us individually. As Christians, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so individually, we are pursuing God. We want to be filled repeatedly by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would empower us to anoint and equip others, to help others. And yet collectively, this is a place where God dwells in a special way. We never want to assume that coming with the gathered group of believers in a local church is the same, basically, as staying home and having just a really great, quiet time. You read a lot of the Bible. You were by yourself. You read a lot of the Bible. You prayed a long time. You sang some worship songs. It was so great. I just really encountered God. And mistaking that kind of wonderful experience, which we do want, for what God is going to do in the gathered church. There is a special presence of God when he is with his gathered people, which is different and in some ways superior to what will happen individually with each of us as we live our lives day to day. It doesn't mean that God is not going to work powerfully, memorably, transformationally in your life as you live your life 6 days a week. But it does mean we never want to lose sight of the preciousness of gathering with the people of God on Sunday morning. Please do not equate those as if they're synonymous. As long as I do one, it's okay. It is not okay. The Bible would not give you that picture. The Bible presents metaphors for the gathered group of believers, which you can't possibly fulfill on your own. So here are a few. We are a new covenant community. We are a new covenant community, Hebrews 8. And this is where the author of Hebrews is just quoting Jeremiah. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the common ground on which we stand as we gather. We know God. We are a new covenant community. We know God. We are also a temple of the Spirit, or a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So as we gather here, and this is from Ephesians chapter 2, which Phil read from a few weeks ago, you are no longer strangers and aliens, outside, without a people, unconnected, by yourself, an outcast. You are no longer a stranger and alien. What are you? You are a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. If you're single without a human nuclear family, at least, you know, where you're a spouse in that family, you are still a member of the household of God. You are a member of the household of God. You're not an alien. You're not a stranger. You're not alone. You are a member of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. You, in a small, true way, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are a temple of the Holy Spirit of an entirely different magnitude. This, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what it means to be a local church, is that we are part of the larger body of Christ, and we are a microcosm of God's, how God dwells with all of his people. God dwells with us as a gathered people, differently than he does of us individually. You cannot fulfill that alone. You cannot be a member of the household of God if you're a straggler, if you're alone, disconnected. No, God's intention is for you to be a member of a local church, an intimately connected member of a local church. And we praise God for those who have been called by God to join this local church. But if it's not this local church, it must be some local church. Casual attendance, casual participation in a body, a local body, is not God's will for you. It's not God's will for your life. No, to be part of the dwelling of God in a local church, in a meaningful, sacrificial, consistent way, that is God's will for your life. And then the body of Christ, another metaphor you can't possibly fulfill alone. We are also the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You know, if we were all feet, nothing would get done. The feet would run around, they would do lots of activity, and they would have absolutely no idea what they were doing. Because there would be no eyes to see where to walk, and there would be no mind to think, don't go there. Let's work together. Come on, people. Come together, let's head off in a direction. You know, a body without eyes, you know, physically, you can obviously function without eyes. But in the body of Christ, no, we need eyes. We need perspective. We need people to gaze on the thinkers. We need and pastors, teachers, leaders. Who knows what, you know, exactly how these all translate into actual offices or roles in the body of Christ. But we need to see. If this body is going to function as God wants it to function, we need eyes as well as feet. We need hands to embrace, to build, to reach out. We need all of the parts of the body all functioning together to accomplish God's will on this planet. It cannot be done if we're all just scattered individuals, perhaps just attending conferences or perhaps, you know, visiting churches and never joining or moving all the time and never really settling with a local church or the people of God. No, God wants us to be a part in a body. What is our part? What is our body? You know, for me, this is my body, the Sovereign Grace Church. This is my family's body. I have a part. My wife has a part. Our children have a part in this body. What is yours? We know, and as you join the church, that is certainly our desire, is to draw out, discern from the Lord how exactly you might be gifted, how you might best serve this body of Christ. We know you're a part. Sometimes we don't know which one. And so sometimes it's a process as you join a church just to figure out. And the rule of thumb is just start somewhere. Just jump in and serve somewhere. If you don't know exactly how you're gifted, just serve somewhere, and over time it will be obvious how you're gifted, and God will sort all of that out. Go in with humility and with a real zeal for the Lord, and God will work his purposes in your life. So we are a body of Christ. We are stewards of grace, as each one has received a gift, and perhaps on a Sunday morning, this has special relevance. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You all came this morning as a steward of grace. There wasn't a single person that came through those doors who's a believer who was not gifted by God with grace. You came with grace in hand. Maybe you didn't sense exactly how exactly you were supposed to use that grace, but you did come through the main doors this morning with grace in your hands. And you were meant to be a steward of that grace, not to just bring it in and then take it home. And you took it out of the fridge, you put it in your car, you brought it to church, you took it back home, you put it back in your fridge, you're going to get it out next week. No, God has given you grace. I don't know what the grace is for some of you, but he's given you grace that you might come through those doors and actually extend it to other people. It's true in our home groups. It's true in our other ministries. It's true in our children's ministry, but it's also true on a Sunday morning. He wants to use you to impart grace to others. Maybe it's a conversation you're going to have after church. You're an encourager, and so you're going to have a conversation with someone. You'll have a particular opportunity to encourage that person or maybe challenge that person or pray with a person or just come alongside someone who's going through a very difficult time. You have grace in your hands. God wants you to come as a steward into those doors every Sunday. Sometimes you're the person in need of grace. That's okay. We understand that. And others will come alongside of you and give you the grace that they brought this morning. But all of us have grace in hand. And even if you're going through a hard time, a time of particular suffering, you know what? You still have grace in your hands. You do. There's never a season when grace has somehow slipped through your fingers. I'm no longer a steward. Now I'm only a recipient. You know, it's harder and it's different, but there's still great times, wonderful times where you can minister to others, you pray with others, you can empathize with others in a way that sometimes people who aren't suffering simply cannot. And so God wants you to come in as a steward of grace. How exactly, Lord, do you want me to use the grace which you have given me this morning as I come through those doors? So we come a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We come as a part of the body. Which part am I going to be this morning? Which role am I going to serve? We come as a steward of grace. And Peter, if you want to just broad categories of grace, he says this, that whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So you have the speaking and you have the serving. The mouth, the speaking gifts, and you have the practical, the service gifts. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what we hope happens, that as these ministers, these stewards of grace come to the doors, impart grace to others, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. How that will happen, we don't know. But that is what, that's kind of the foundation on which God, we encounter God. We don't just encounter God in some kind of vacuum, typically, most often. You know, we're all just kind of living this Sunday morning life, and you're in the corner somewhere having a completely independent encounter with God apart from what happens here on a Sunday. But no, probably what's going to happen is that through the songs that are sung, through the prophecies that are given, through the sermon that is preached, through some element that happens on a Sunday morning, God will affect you and you will encounter God. And that's the wonderful challenge we get from our charismatic brothers and sisters, that would happen, you know, that you would actually encounter God in a direct way. So we appreciate Ligon Duncan and what he's getting at with the teach the Bible, the speak the Bible, the read the Bible, the pray the Bible, the sing the Bible, see the Bible. We appreciate that, and yet we also believe that, you know what, there's times where almost independently of the Bible, not in a way like opposed to the Bible, obviously, but in a way, directly from God, you will encounter the Holy Spirit. That will also happen. You know, it, predominantly, we've just observed, it will be the means of grace which are happening right now. But there will be times where God just directly works in your heart. That as we sing songs, as we gather to worship him through the sung praises, that he will work in your hearts. And Lord willing, right now, obviously, that's what we hope happens in every sermon, that there are hearts being affected as God is ministering through his Spirit directly to you. It will often be connected somehow to the Word of God as it's taught or explained or unpacked, or we get reminders of it. We fill our songs with the Word of God, either explicitly or in reference form, references to the Word of God or allusions. And yet, sometimes it's almost independent of all those things. God just wants to remind you, you know what? I'm your Father. I'm with you. Sometimes it's just, you know what? In the middle of worship, I was just singing praises and I had this clarity. It's something I've been praying about. It's a decision I've been praying about. And all of a sudden, as we were singing, boom, just clarity. And now I know the will of God for this decision. Or maybe it's, you know, a word like brain, and it's about financial stress into your life. And maybe it's just a fresh determination. You know what? God, I determine right now, maybe it's just a faith that was dropped by God into your life and just says, Lord, I have no idea how the numbers are gonna match tomorrow morning. And yet, I trust you. I put it in your hands, your capable, faithful hands, and maybe that's how you're going to encounter God on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's going to be the prayers that we lift up in our prayer meeting after the service. You come up for prayer, you get prayed for, it's a healing, it's a prayer for healing, and you know what? God answers that prayer right then. The people came this morning, they didn't know that they were going to be a means of grace to impart healing by the Spirit, and yet that's what God knew all along. He wanted you to come forward, ask for prayer. He sent them up here to pray so that you might encounter him. And that's being the temple, the dwelling place of God, as different ones are ministered to by and through his Holy Spirit. The word we see most often in the Bible when people minister to people is that build up, edification. That will be one of the ways that you encounter God on a very regular basis. You are edified, you are strengthened, which I think in some ways just means in faith. We have more faith and knowledge of God as a result of coming to church than if we had not come this morning. We have more just a sense of his presence, confidence in his kindness. We have more sense of his provision and faithfulness in the future. We know that God is for us and is not against us. And so faith like that rises up in our hearts as we come and gather together as his people. So we come and we hope to encounter God a variety of ways. But we hope to encounter God through the gifts of the Spirit. We hope to commune with God through the means of grace. But all of this is drawing near to God only through the gospel, only through the blood of Christ, which he has provided for us on our behalf. So in conclusion, a fair question, have we worshiped yet? I've thrown out a lot of things, and maybe now you have no idea how to worship God. You thought you had a pretty good idea when you came this morning, and now you have no clue. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And so maybe in simplistic form, if you just remember Jesus and remember the Holy Spirit as you come on a Sunday, remember Jesus, remember the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the reason you can come confidently. The Holy Spirit wants to use you as you come on a Sunday. Remember Jesus, remember the Holy Spirit, remember the gospel, remember the power of God. Just remember those things as you come in on a Sunday, and may God give you faith and expectancy. And how will you know? This question came out in our meeting yesterday morning. How do you know if you've encountered God? If this was an actual encounter with God? And this is just three quickies. There's a lot more you could say. But if in your life as a result of that encounter, that time with the Lord, you see more of the gifts of the Spirit in your life, you can say that, yes, I encountered God. More of the gifts of the Spirit in your life as outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. Or maybe you see more of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. More of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those kinds of things. You see more of that in your life. You could say, you know, you encountered God. How do you know? Because his Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is more evident in my life. Or maybe you can say that you can just more identify with the psalmist. And so this is Psalm 27:4. Maybe at one time you've just blasted through this psalm. And suddenly, you know, some things start to happen in your heart over a period of time. And suddenly you can just say, yes, I know what he means. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You just have more hunger, more passion for God, more desire to know him. And that really reflects the prayer of your heart, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or another quickie, Psalm 63. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Power, glory, steadfast love. And you can say with the psalmist, David in this case, your steadfast love is better than life. Maybe you've encountered God in a precious way. So more gifts of the Spirit, more fruit of the Spirit, more hunger for God. And you can say that, yes, I've encountered God. We don't have to look for strange manifestations on a Sunday morning to say that we've encountered God, or in our home groups, or in our life together as a church. Well, let's stand, if you would, and Jordan, if you could bring the worship team forward. This is something a little bit different, but kind of in keeping with our Reformed brothers and sisters, we want our worship to be regulated by the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2:8 says this, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So you've now stood, and now we want to just lift holy hands. We want to just lift our hands to the Lord. So if you could, just please raise your hands. This is not necessarily a charismatic thing. We just want to lift our hands, and if you could just affirm with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our lives to you. Lord, we know that it is your desire that this local church right here would be a special dwelling place for your presence, would be a special body which you inhabit and work in and through in a dramatic way. Lord, we lift our hands to you knowing that we are entirely dependent upon you, Lord. These desires we have to commune with you, to encounter you, to draw near to you are impossible with just our own bodies and minds and hearts. Lord, we look to Jesus and his shed blood, and we know from there we get confidence to draw near to you. Lord, we look to the sweetness of communion with you, and we say, we affirm with the psalmist, Lord, we desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And Lord, we desire to encounter you. We desire to see more fruit of the Spirit, more gifts of the Spirit, more hunger for you, Lord, as you, through the Spirit, work in our midst. Lord, would you please, as we gather week after week, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, Lord, would you be faithful to us to impart to this church the power of your Holy Spirit, the work of your Holy Spirit, the sweetness of communion with you through the gospel. Would you be faithful, Lord, to do that? We pray in the name of Jesus, whose shed blood is our only hope to draw near to you in prayer, to the throne of grace, where we find mercy to help in our time of need. Amen.